Right now we're in 1 Peter chapter 5, so let me read 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Let me start in verse 14 of chapter 4, just to give you a little bit of context. Peter there, in verse 17, said, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." This is God's word. I heard a story in seminary once of a young man who was at a church. He was like the intern at that church. And the senior pastor asked him if he would like to preach in a month on Sunday morning. And the young preacher was very excited, and so he started preparing. He started really enjoying the time that he was spending studying, and he was really enjoying all the things that he was learning. He was also enjoying all of the insights that he was getting about how that Bible text that he was studying could bless his congregation. And even though he was enjoying the study, the more and more he was studying it, he started getting more and more excited about his own preaching. And he started to become very confident about his own preaching, both his skill and that everybody would be really excited to hear him preach on that Sunday morning. So that Sunday morning came, and the young man walked up to the pulpit. He kind of looked like this, very nice inflated chest, very excited and confident about what he was going to do. But as soon as he got up there, kind of like where I'm up now, and he looked out at the congregation, he started to feel the weight of the important task of preaching, and his whole attitude shifted. He started to become very nervous when he realized what he was doing, and his sermon suffered for it. He couldn't put any of his words together. He started stuttering. His illustrations fell apart, and his main point got lost in all of the details. And by the end of the sermon, he was desperate to close in prayer with a very broken and heavy heart over his sermon. When he left the pulpit, it was very different from the way he got in. Anybody ever seen Charlie Brown before? Raise your hand. You familiar? You know what Charlie Brown looks like when he gets sad? So he's like this. One of these. The mute. It was that. That's how he got down from that pulpit. The senior pastor was beside him in the front row while they're singing the song, giving him a couple pats on the back, trying to encourage him just a little bit. And as soon as it's done, the young man asked him, "What could I have done to fix that sermon?" And the senior pastor responded with one sentence. He said, "You should have gone into that pulpit the way you came out of it." Humility. Everyone is prone to be overconfident about themselves. Everybody is prone to be excited and enthusiastic about their own skills. And everybody wants to have a good payoff for the preparation they put into something. But regardless of your skill, regardless of your gifts, and regardless of your performance and your preparation, the thing you need most in everything you do to thrive is humility. And that is especially important in the Christian life. We tend to too naturally feel the weight of our own importance. But the weight of importance that we need to feel is God's. God is big. God is mighty. God is awesome. And we need humility when we live under that God and when we live for his mission. Now, the question you should ask yourself is, we're talking about humility and we're in 1 Peter. And I want to remind you of the context of 1 Peter, because if you remember the context of 1 Peter, the topic of tonight's sermon might surprise you. 1 Peter is about Christians living for God in light of suffering. 1 Peter is about how if you live for Christ, if you are faithful for him, you will be persecuted. In a different epistle that Paul says to a very young preacher named Timothy, he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, Peter is a very comforting apostle. He's a very hopeful apostle, and comfort and hope is lathering this letter. And it's probably perfectly explained in chapter 4, verse 19, just last week, where Peter says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. So Peter reminds them that, yes, you are suffering. Yes, you are called to continue doing good things in the name of God. But you can trust God. He created you. He loves you. He's sovereign over you, and he's faithful to you. Those kinds of words of encouragement have been all about 1 Peter. And then suddenly, as we get to the end of his letter, he's got two applications left. And the first one is to be humble. Now ask yourself the question, if you were trying to encourage a friend who is suffering, especially suffering for a good reason, suffering for the name of Christ, would you tell them to be humble? I think I wouldn't if I was in that situation. I think that would not seem like a very comforting thing to do. And yet, Peter confidently, unapologetically calls the church to be humble even as they suffer. Now, specifically what he's actually doing in this section is he's calling multiple people in the church to be humble. He's calling multiple kinds of people in church offices, people with different kinds of responsibilities, to be humble, and to be humble as they interact with other people. And in this section, there's actually five different people being humble to other people in the church. And they're all probably listed up there in just a sec, but these are the five. First, the Apostle Peter talks about his humble attitude towards the elders in the church. Then Peter calls the elders of the church to be humble towards the church. And then he reverses it. He calls the church to be humble towards the elders. And then he calls the church to be humble to each other. And then finally, he calls the entire church together to be humble towards God. Five different people being humble towards five other people. The question we ultimately have to answer as we look at all of those people is, why does Peter say humility in the church is so desperately important? There could probably be a lot of reasons, but I can give you really quickly at least two reasons. Number one is, when we suffer, we tend to isolate ourselves. We tend to want to be alone and not be around everyone else. We don't like to be embarrassed by the shame that we feel like we have sometimes when we suffer. And we want to do it by ourselves. Peter does not want that to happen. Believers are being persecuted for their faith. And what they need more than anything else is to be comforted by other believers. In the midst of suffering, believers are supposed to get together and be encouraged by their mutual faith and love for one another. But that means that they have to be humble towards each other. Because the way the church comforts one another is by considering the needs of others more than themselves. And as the entire church unites around that attitude, they love and bless one another. This was explained in the last time we were in an epistle together, which was Philippians. You might remember in Philippians chapter 2, right before Paul starts talking about the humility of Christ, in which he, as God, came to earth, took on flesh, and lived and died for us. Right before he calls them to that, Paul says this in chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And the church does that because they imitate the Savior who did that for us. So the church will be comforted in suffering when they come together and humbly serve one another. That's the first reason. But here's the second reason, and it's hard to take. It might be convicting to hear, but it's nonetheless true. We tend to struggle with pride when we suffer, and because we suffer. Because when we suffer, our natural inclination is to look for the cause of why. And when we suffer, we naturally tend to blame others, to complain about our situation, to be frustrated with anything or anyone that could take the blame. And that makes our suffering worse. People who suffer and trust God in the midst of it, people who suffer and are humble about it, people who are going through something difficult in the name of Christ and continue to commit to the cause of Christ, people who suffer and are humble, those people comfort themselves knowing in their conscience, God is good, God is great, and God is worth continued faithfulness to him. So even though this church is suffering, Peter is going to call them to humility, and he's going to call multiple people to humility. Now, in general, whenever we go to the Bible, we want to read the verses, we want to see who God is talking to, and even if he's talking to people who are different from us, we want to learn from that. For example, Peter spends a good chunk of this text talking to elders. And it's good for all of you. None of you are elders in this church. None of you are apostles in this church either. And it's still good to look at those things and learn from God's word. However, because humility is so important, and because applying humility in our own lives is so important, I want to briefly walk you through all five of those different people with their unique responsibilities of humility. But then I want to take it into a universal application. So I want to, instead of walking through five unique responsibilities of different people, I just want to do this. I want us to look at five examples of what humility looks like. I want you to see humility modeled in five different people. Three of these are directly related to us, but the first two, even though they're not directly related to us, we can very much still learn from that example and apply it anyway. So tonight, what we're going to do in looking at this text is look at five examples of what humility looks like so that the church is commendable and comforting in suffering. The church is commendable, which means the rest of the world sees the glory of Christ in the way we live with one another. It's commendable to them. And then comforting, the way that we can comfort one another in suffering. Those are the two reasons. So let's look at them. The first one is the Apostle Peter talking about his attitude toward the elders. And the example we see is this: humility means associating and participating with others. Humility means associating and participating with others. I think sometimes when we think of this idea of authority, when we think of someone being in charge, we have a picture that looks somewhat like this. Imagine a warehouse. Imagine a warehouse full of hundreds of people who are on different lines with different machinery, creating all sorts of different things. It's smoky, it's loud, it's kind of dirty. People are sweaty, running to and fro, doing all this stuff. But if you look in the corner of your eye and you look up in a corner of the warehouse, you see an office with big windows and you can see inside. And inside there's a nice, clean, bright room, well furnished. And there's the boss sitting in his chair, leaning back, with his feet on his desk, his arms behind his back, enjoying himself. You might not picture that exact same image in your head, but what I mean is, when we think of authority, we tend to think of disassociation. The guy who's in charge doesn't hang out with the people he's in charge of. The guy who's in charge doesn't think that he is similar to any of the people below him. The guy in charge earned his place to be away from what all the regular people are doing. The Apostle Peter could have thought of himself that way. The Apostle Peter is an apostle. Most of you are familiar with that. An apostle was a unique leader that Jesus himself called to lead the church after he rose again. They had the highest authority of anyone in the church, a unique authority, an authority so amazing that they ended up writing things that God inspired himself that gave us scripture itself. Peter could have taken all of that authority and identified himself as unique and special. And yet, because he wants to lead the church to think of themselves humbly, what's the very first thing he says? In verse 1, he says, "I exhort you, the elders among you," he's talking specifically to the elders first, and he says, "as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory to be revealed." Peter uses three words there: fellow, witness, and partaker. And he says all of these things are the same as you. Peter wants to identify himself not as special, but as the same. Peter doesn't allow his apostleship to go to his head. He imagines himself as just one with them. I am just like you. I'm trying to lead just like you. I'm in this mission just like you. I'm not removed or disassociated from you. He thought more about their sameness in Christ than his difference in authority. As we see that example, we need to look at that and look at ourselves and ask myself, do I think I'm something more special than I am? Humble people don't think there's something special. They just want to be used by God, and they just want to be part of the church. All of us are prone to glory in our uniqueness. That's not bad. God made all of us unique. It's part of how the church works. There are different members of the body. We are different. We are special. But do you ever look at your uniqueness and your specialness and disassociate yourself from others? Are there ways in which we look at ourselves as more worthy of honor or more interesting than other people? Do we think more about how we should be in a category of our own, or do we love the fact that we get to share so many things with other people? You might have to do some work to think this way. Think about the way you talk to your friends. Think about the way that you live with your younger siblings or your older siblings. Think about how you talk to your friends when you get a good grade on your test and they don't. Think about when you're on a team with someone and you outperform them and they notice it. Think about when you get cast in a play and you get a good part and everybody else is excited for you. How do you talk to them? We tend to think a very certain way, and that leads us to act a certain way, and the church can't act that way. It shows nothing of the specialness of Jesus, and it shows nothing of how we can comfort ourselves but enjoying that God has done the same amazing thing for all of us. The church thrives when its people are humble enough to enjoy more what we are together than who we are by ourselves. We can't allow our skills, our age, our talents to make us think more highly of ourselves than we ought. That's the first example. And that leads immediately to the second example, which is the elder's attitude towards the church. And the example we learn is this. Humility means using your authority for others. Humility means using your authority for others. In verse 2, Peter's introduced himself to the as the apostle to the elders, to then tell the elders how to lead the church. And the way he wants to lead the church is as a shepherd. Now, sometimes in the church, we talk about elders as shepherds. And for us, that's very normal. That's like a term we throw around all the time. But Peter using that term is like an explosion of Bible references. And for anyone in Roman society listening to that qualification, it would not be seen as honorable. Because they had shepherds, and shepherding was not a very honorable job. You worked with dirty, weird, dumb animals called sheep. And we think sheep are cute. I think sheep are cute. They did not think sheep are cute. Calling someone a shepherd was not honoring them for their leadership. But it is in God's economy. God himself could have used all sorts of words to describe how he leads his people. But in the Old Testament, one of the words he uses more frequently is as a shepherd. Psalm 23. Tell me if this is familiar to you. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then he describes why God is a shepherd. Because he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. David is not demeaning God when he identifies God as his shepherd, because God wants to be thought of as a shepherd. God is the God of the entire universe, to which all glory is due him, but he wants us to know that he leads in love. He leads in condescension. And that's so important that Jesus, when he came and he taught his people and he explained what he was going to do for them, he called himself what? The Good Shepherd. John 10, verse 11 and verse 17. He's not only a good shepherd, but he's such a good shepherd that he lays down his life for the sheep. Think about the image of that. Do you think it'd be justified for a human to die for a weird, dumb animal like a sheep? That doesn't seem to make sense. And yet the God of the universe came in Jesus and he died for us. What does that say about the character of our God? He owns all authority, and yet he leads us in love. He comes among us. The same way in verse 2, elders are supposed to be among the people. And he is still their chief, even in verse 4. He identifies himself as the chief shepherd, and yet he leads in love. Elders use their authority, and they serve others. Elders use everything they have, all of the rights that they have for people to follow them and submit to them, and they serve. They use all of it to serve. He describes what that's supposed to look like because Peter does not want them to lose this point. So he says they exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. They don't just say, I guess I'll lead because we need a leader. They say, no, I'm going to be in this position because I want the church to see who God is and to live according to his purposes and be blessed in doing that. They are enthusiastic about leading so that they can serve that way. Nobody forces them except for the control of the love of God in their hearts. Then they lead not for shameful gain, but eagerly. They don't have any ulterior motive other than honoring God and giving their lives for God's people. They don't domineer over those in their charge. They are examples to the flock. They don't want everyone to be like them. They want to be like God and want people to be like them to be like God. There's a big, big difference. And so just like Jesus came and tabernacled among us, which means God made a home with us, this kind of leader is most at home when he's living with people. In the same way Jesus drew the crowds to himself, not forcing them to come, but his love naturally invited them to come. So elders imitate that same kind of love. And that task is so important and so amazing and yet so difficult that Peter encourages them to say, when the chief shepherd appears, when Jesus comes again to fix the whole world once and for all, that these elders will receive the unfading crown of glory. When leadership is most difficult and most costly, they trust God with their lives and they lead as God requires, which is in sacrificial love. Now, here's the thing. None of us are elders, right? So this might seem very useless. Let me quickly tell you a practical reason why this is important. If you are in the church, not just as a member of the church, but if you are a Christian, then if you are in a mature church, you will be involved in not just submitting to your elders, but choosing your elders. One day you will have to identify who God has presented as an elder in your church, and they can't be an elder because they're the most popular or the most liked. They must be this kind of shepherd. You're accountable for that. But that's just a practical reason. The other reason is because he's just not talking about authorities in the church. He's saying any Christian with authority should be like this. So the question is, one day when you inevitably have authority over others, if you don't already, how are you going to use your authority? Are you going to think of yourself as finally in a position to get everything you want from anyone under your care? Or instead, are you going to turn the tables and use your authority to give instead of take? Because a lot of people are surprised at how tempting it is to abuse their authority once they have it. Peter knows that, and he wants us to use that. Seniors, how do you talk to freshmen? Freshmen, how do you talk to the youngers? Even if you're a savvy, you might think you have nothing, but just ask yourself how you talk to anybody in children's ministry. That's not just a reflection of what it's like to be a young person. The decisions you're making now will be the decisions you make when you're an adult, unless you think differently now. You don't change just because you get older. You change because you look at Jesus and you want to be more like him than like you. Are you humble enough to use your authority like God used his for us? By using your power to give instead of take. That's the second example. Here's the third example, which is probably the most applicable to us, which is the church, which is described as you who are younger, easily applicable, back to the elders, which is this: humility means appreciating the authority of others. Humility means appreciating the authority of others. Verse 5, Peter says, "You who are younger, be subject to the elders." If you were an elder at this period of time, that wasn't necessarily a good thing. Nowadays, if you are in charge of anything, it is easy to abuse your authority. Back then, these elders would have been the primary targets of the Roman government to be persecuted. They bear the name of Christ more loudly than anyone else. And Peter is saying, you should recognize how hard it must be to be a leader right now. And you shouldn't make it hard for them to lead you. They're sacrificing so much for you. They might end up dying for you. In our day, it's very easy to not realize that the stakes are just as high. When I started thinking about going to seminary and being a leader, I cried for months over the same passage in the Bible, which is James chapter 3, verse 1, which says, "Teachers, you will be judged with stricter authority." Judgment is different for people, and there is still a judgment even under the gospel. We're accountable for how we lead. And people under authority should recognize that. We tend to think everything about authority is awesome and easy, and it's not. And it is up to everyone else in the church to recognize who their elders are, appreciate them, and love them. Here's the problem. We're human and fallen, which means we're prideful. Every human has two issues at the end of the day. Every one of us is born into this world with two problems: self-autonomy and self-sufficiency. We want to live for ourselves, and we don't want to need anything or anyone. We want to live for ourselves, and we don't want to need anything from anyone. That makes it really hard to be led. John Calvin, the famous reformer, once said, "Everyone has within him the soul of a king." And I think that soul is extra loud in the exact age you are now. That's just the way God built people. And yet, if you can take God's word seriously enough to even now ask yourself, do I think it is good for me to be led right now? You'd be amazed at how much grace and goodness and love enters the church and blesses the leadership that you are subservient to. The reality is that every one of us are born thinking that the best way to live would be under our own authority, and that's not true. A lot of people try to bypass that kind of thinking by asking themselves, are there any ways that my leaders, my elders, the people above me are making mistakes? Because the more mistakes they make, the more I don't need to be accountable to them. And listen, there's a place for that discussion, and that's legit. Leaders should not be followed blindly, but every leader you ever have will be a human, and they will make mistakes like you. And the question is, will you be more prone to criticize them, or will you be more prone to love them? The best leaders grow because the people they lead love them. And you are going to be a part of that one day. The more you lean into that, the more love of Christ is naturally going to grow and grow and grow. And it will comfort us, and it will comfort them. And it will be an amazing example to people who need to know what love is, people outside the church. That's number three. Number four is for everyone in the church. And it's for everyone in the church towards everyone else in the church to each other. And it's this: humility means depending on God to bless the church. Humility means depending on God to bless the church. This is the second half of verse 5 where Peter says, "Clothe yourselves," which means cover yourself completely on the inside. Make this everything about you. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, And then he gives us a reason. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter is most likely quoting the Old Testament. And as we know from going First Peter, he does this all the time. And the place he's probably quoting from is Proverbs chapter 3, verses 33 and 34. And there Solomon says, "The Lord's curse is against the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners he's scornful, but to the humble he gives favor." Peter is trying to do two things right now. Number one is he's trying to warn the church about how the church is blessed. It's not blessed through being really good at ministry. It's not blessed from being busy serving other people. The church is blessed when we love each other more than we love ourselves. And if we don't do that, there are serious consequences. Because what we're not really doing in that moment is rejecting other people. We're rejecting God himself. God did make a promise to his church. He made a promise to Peter, which is a promise for the whole church, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where he said, "The gates of hell will never prevail against the church." But God has also promised his people that there are consequences for going against the grain. If we reject being humble towards one another, we literally invite a curse upon ourselves and upon our church. And obviously, Peter's not trying to scare us. He's trying to warn us, because it is so easy to be prideful. He's also trying to remind us that if we're in Christ, God is for us and not against us, which means in places like Hebrews chapter 11, God's discipline is for our good. He wants to give us as many wake-up calls as possible, as many things as possible that will move us towards loving each other and serving each other more than ourselves. And so, even though that second part is a lot, look at the first part. God gives grace to the humble. So often, our humility is unrecognized by others. That's one of the reasons that a lot of people don't like to be humble, because the more humble you seem to be, the less you seem to get. You have to do a lot of wicked things often in this world to get honor, sometimes even among Christians. But your attitude can't be looking to get things from the other people that you're being humble towards. You need to look at God's approval of you and the way that God is doing more through your humility than you can imagine. God is giving grace to the church. And that should motivate you more than anyone else's response to your humility. John Calvin, again, he once said this: "Imagine that God had two hands. One is like a hammer that beats down and breaks in pieces those who raise themselves up, and the other which raises up the humble who willingly let down themselves, and he's like a firm prop to sustain them. Let then this declaration of Peter be like a celestial thunderbolt to make men humble. The humble are those who, being emptied of every confidence in their own power and wisdom and righteousness, seek every good from God alone. Since there is no coming down to God except in this way, who, having lost his own glory, ought not willingly to humble himself." God is telling us he doesn't want our expertise. He doesn't want our skill. He doesn't even always want our effort. All he wants is our humility. That's what he wants more than anything else in the world. And if all you have is humility, you've got a lot to bless the church with. And that leads us into our final example of humility. And this is the church, not towards another office, not just towards other people, but the church's attitude towards God himself. And the example we get is this: humility means being freely focused on the final day. And this is probably the one that I want you to walk away with the most, because I think it's the closest to Peter's heart. Peter says in verses 6 and 7, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Now, if you look at that statement, if you look now in your Bibles at that statement, it looks like Peter's saying two separate things. In verse 6, he's saying, be humble, and there's a reason for that. And then in verse 7, cast your anxieties on him, and there's a reason for that. They sound like two separate statements, but grammatically they're not. They're one statement. That's why there's no period break. There's just a little comma, just like in Greek. It's one statement where he says, if you are humble, you will cast your anxieties on God. Because you trust that he's going to raise you up, not in this world, but in eternity, and that you know he loves you. He's making a point about your worry. When we think about being worried, we think about being finite, and we think it's natural. And that's true in a sense. But Peter is trying to remind us that, as one commentator said, worry is a form of pride. Worry is a form of pride. And then this commentator explains it to us. He says, worry is a form of pride since it denies the care of a sovereign God. When believers are filled with anxiety, they're convinced that they must solve all of their problems in their own strength, in their own lives. The only God they trust in is themselves. When believers throw their worries upon God, they express trust in his mighty hand, acknowledging that he is Lord and sovereign over all of life. Humility isn't just a way you act towards others. It's an attitude you have about God himself. You are finite. A third of your life is sleeping. Every single day when we wake up and every single day we go to sleep, we need to be reminded that we can't do everything. And God does not expect us to do everything. Even the people who love God the most struggle with humbling themselves before God because they want to accomplish so much for God. And sometimes they forget in the process of doing that to rely on that God. And Peter gently but loudly wants to wake us up from that kind of thinking. Just today, I was at a conference, and the preacher at that conference, he shared a story that seemed to illustrate this very well. He said there was once a preacher who had to preach before a king. But every time that preacher preached and started talking and explaining the Bible, the king would start talking to other people. And so at first, the preacher wanted to remind the king of this gently. He was a king after all. And so he would stop preaching. And when he stopped preaching, he would wait. The king would notice. And then he'd be quiet, and then he'd preach again, and the king would go right back to talking to people again. He did this 5 or 6 times, and the king kept doing this. He'd stop, the king would stop, he'd preach, the king would keep talking. Finally, out of nowhere, the preacher dropped all pretense and said this to the king. It was once said that the lion was the fiercest animal in the jungle, and when all the other animals heard the lion roar, they fell silent. Well, my lord the king, when I tell you God's word, the Lion of Judah himself is speaking. And the tiny kings of this world like you would do well to be quiet and listen when that lion is roaring. As soon as he shared that illustration, I turned to my buddy. I was like, I wonder if he got killed for that. Kind of sounds like something. And we don't know. But the reason I'm telling you that story is because you know God's word. I know God's word. And sometimes we forget how loud it is. And the reason we're not listening is because we're talking to our own anxiety. You're going to have lots of worries in your life. You're going to have lots of crises in your life. And you need to stop having conversations with it. And you got to have more conversations with God because God gave you his word, and his word is him speaking to you. And he has more authority to speak in your life than your anxiety does. Can you see how this is both convicting and incredibly comforting? Because when you humble yourself to say, you're right, I'm wrong, my anxiety is sinful, I need to listen to you. You know what you hear from God? Do you know the kinds of truths that he roars at you? Things like this. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. And I revive the spirit of the lowly. And I revive the heart of the contrite. When you humble yourself before God, you receive truly and experientially the comfort of God. When you put yourself under the mighty hand of God, you recognize more than any other times in your life that God really does care for you. That's why you can cast your anxieties on him, because he takes them and removes them. But it only happens when you humble yourself. Do you want me to end and give you from God's word a really good reason to humble yourself under this God? It's because of who this God is. We take for granted that God should be good. And he is good, but he doesn't need to be good to us. We're sinners. He could eternally punish us for one sin we've committed. And instead, what is his attitude towards us? Peter reminds us in this, all throughout these verses, who this God is. He is a God who is going to reveal glory to us one day. As he says in verse 1, we will be partakers in the glory that is going to be revealed. In verse 4, Peter reminds us, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory, which means the God of the universe, to whom all honor is due, he's going to honor you. And finally, in verse 6, he says, at the proper time, God will exalt you. The God who is eternally exalted is going to exalt us. Could there be a better reason in this whole world to humble ourselves before that God? God cares for us. He's proved that by clothing himself in humility. He did that when he put on flesh. He clothed himself with humanity and lived for us and then died for us and then rose again to prove that that promise was for us. And that should motivate us to do the same. Even if we're suffering, even if we're being persecuted, even if at a point in our lives we think we're receiving something very unfair from the world, which we might be. And even then, we should be led into humility because we want to look so much more about all the comforts and promises God has already given us and will continue to make real to us when we humble ourselves before him. So let's pray. Father, the most offensive message any of us could hear is to humble ourselves before an almighty God. Father, we are excuse machines. Father, we could come up with every excuse in the entire world to reject your truth, to reject that there is any reason that we should bow down before you. And yet, Father, you have revealed that that is the most illogical thing in the whole world to do. And so, Father, we pray that you would humble us. We pray that you would bring us low. We pray that you would reveal to us who we are so that we can see how good it is what you've done for us. Father, even in the midst of suffering, when it is most difficult to humble ourselves, please, please humble us. And through that humbling, Father, please show us what a good God you are. And that even if we suffer, even if we suffer for your name, you are doing something good. And you are doing something good through us for others. Help us realize that and trust in you for that, so we would be as humble as we can possibly be. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen.